Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of John once again, and I know I promised that I would deal with all of chapter 1 last week, but I'm actually not going to do that. To be quite frank with you, I simply haven't had the time to put it together because it's going to be a slide presentation. I want to do more teaching. So today we're going to look at John 2, 1 through 11, a story I am sure the majority of us are familiar with. John 2, 1 through 11. Listen if you'd like, follow along in your Bibles if you'd rather. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, or having run out of wine, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Hey, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's certainly true that few stories in Scripture have captured the public imagination as much as this story has, and probably for good reason, right? I mean, this story has all of the marks of a fantastic fairy tale. Here, Jesus, like King Midas, transforms something mundane like water into something magnificent like vintage wine. But I imagine the story is also popular because of the uses that people think that they can put this story to in order to underline or support their own ideas and fascinations with alcohol. I mean, for example, I can imagine politicians using this story, like President Abraham Lincoln might have wanted to use it, to support what he thought was the great point about making people dependable citizens. I am a firm believer in the people. If given the truth, they can be depended on to meet any national crisis. The great point is to bring them real facts and beer. I can imagine modern-day apostles of self-esteem and self-help using this story, like Finley Peter Dunn used it when he argued that, quote, "Alcohol is necessary for a man and a woman, so that every now and then, he or she can have a good opinion of himself or herself, undisturbed by the facts." I can imagine social butterflies and socialites using this story, like many people have indeed used it, some of you have used it, to argue about the benefits of alcohol as a social lubricant, as a conversational jump starter. Because as the saying goes, what is thought when sober is said when drunk. And finally, as I learned recently, this story can even be used by unscrupulous pastors to defend their ungodly behavior. Kind of like the pastor who was driving one night late in the evening and he was pulled over by a police officer for speeding. And the police officer walked up to his door and noticed that it was his very own pastor behind the wheel. His pastor rolled down the window and the police officer said, "Pastor, are you in a hurry to get somewhere tonight?" He said, "No, not at all." In fact, this vehicle is really an old beast. It doesn't even go over 100. It's really a miracle that I was speeding. And the police officer leaned in through the window and noticed that there was an unusual cup in the cup holder. And he said, "What's that in the cup holder there, Pastor?" And the pastor took the glass and sniffed it. "Oh," he said, "another miracle." But people of God, far from being able to be used for these purposes or from being able to argue about whether Jesus was a teetotaler or whether Jesus was a partier, I hope that you will see this morning that this story in John 2, 1 through 11 is about so much more than this. It is a story at heart about grace and truth. Specifically, it is a story that intends to reveal to us that Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom of God. And it aims to show us just what kind of bridegroom of God that Jesus is. You see, as we've seen over and again, when John opens his gospel with the words "in the beginning," in John 1:1, he immediately reminds us of the opening book of the Bible in Genesis, which opens with the exact same phrase, "in the beginning." And then as we read further in these two books, as we've been doing over the last many weeks, with Genesis in one hand and John in the other, we start to realize a whole lot of other striking similarities. Similarities that will eventually lead us right down to the creation of a man waiting to receive his bride. Genesis says, "In the beginning, God." And John echoes, "In the beginning was the Word, who was God." Genesis says, "God created all things." And John echoes, "Through him all things were created." Genesis says, "God said, God said, God said." And John echoes, "The Word, the Word, the Word." Genesis says, "Let there be light." And God separated the light from the darkness. And John echoes, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it." And then astonishingly, where Genesis tells us that God made a human being from the very dust of the ground, John tells us that God became human from the very dust of the ground. And with that, we might be led to anticipate a bride for Jesus. For of course, where Genesis continues by saying that God then said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And then after a time of waiting, God brings Adam, the bridegroom, the bride, and Eve. So in John's gospel, after a group of disciples gather around Jesus, and after a time of waiting, we are told here in John 2, 1 through 11, allusively, that John ends up at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It is a story that only John tells. And notice what we're told immediately before this. Also something only John tells. In John 1:51, if you look in your Bibles back, you will notice that we witness an exchange between Nathanael and Jesus, where Jesus tells Nathanael what? He says, "Nathanael, you think I'm great because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. I tell you the truth, you will see greater things than these. And what will you see? You will see," quote, "the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What does that remind you of? Genesis 28, perhaps? When Jacob lays down on a stone and he has a dream about a ladder that goes to heaven and he sees that the angels of God are ascending and descending on it, the ladder or the ground. But here's the interesting thing about that. Where is Jacob heading in this story? That's right. He's headed off to Uncle Laban's house in order to find a bride. Ah, are we in the midst of extraordinary literary artistry here? I think so. And the point seems to be then, folks, that although this is not Jesus' wedding himself, we are nonetheless to see that Jesus is a bridegroom, the ultimate bridegroom of God come to receive his bride. John the Baptist's testimony a little later on in John's gospel, as you might remember, in John 3:28 and 30, clinches this meaning for us. Because do you remember what John the Baptist says in those verses? when his disciples are getting anxious because people are going off to Jesus. They're leaving you, John. They're going to Jesus. John says this, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." Yes, John, we get it. Jesus must become greater because Jesus is the bridegroom of God come to receive his bride. John is not that person. Brothers and sisters, we've got to get a hold of this image in Scripture. Jesus is the bridegroom of God come to receive his bride. And we are that bride. It is an extraordinary image, magnificent, powerful, and tender. And you know, besides absolutely peppering the Old Testament with stories like this, of a bridegroom and bride, of Adam and Eve, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and his beloved Rachel, God and Israel herself, this theme or motif of a bridegroom coming to receive his bride is, in terms of our world generally, epic in scope, iconic in application. It pervades world history, the screen, and popular imagination. A superabundance of stories in world literature, as a scholar by the name of Joseph Campbell has well shown, exist and have existed. They are both true and they are both fictional. They've captured the human heart for both good and ill. The bridegroom and his bride, the lover and the beloved, in a blessed struggle to come together and or stay together. For example, right? Who could forget the tale of Romeo and Juliet? Two star-laced lovers that are willing to die for each other in their love. Or in this vein, who could forget Cinderella and her prince, Snow White and her prince, Tarzan and Jane, Sleeping Beauty and Prince Philip, and of course, Fiona and Shrek. Who could forget the tales of Cleopatra and Mark Antony, Lancelot and Guinevere, Odysseus and Penelope, Elizabeth Bennet and Darcy. Oh, ho, ho. Or more recently, who could forget Jerry Maguire and Dorothy, Philip, the newscaster, and Rita, his producer in Groundhog's Day? Or let's not forget, and wait for it, Johnny Castle and Baby in Dirty Dancing. They're so rich, aren't they? These love stories playing off the age-long motif of the bridegroom coming to receive his bride. But not all such stories are so good, are they? Some of them, in fact, are downright dreadful, these bridal stories. Some of them start good, but then they go sour after that. Like with Adam. Adam ends up throwing his new bride Eve under the bus, blaming his sin on her. "Lord, it's this woman you've put here. She made me do it." Kind of blames God and Eve with one fell swoop. It is the first gesture towards divorce in Scripture. Jacob ends up embarrassing Leah, who's already been smuggled into the wedding ceremony by her dad. And then on top of that disgrace and that shame, she ends up being the unloved one. Some of them go from good to bad real quick. Others of them are just bad right from the beginning. Like a true story that I read about recently. A guy and a gal got married. They had kind of the Cinderella love story together, at least in the beginning. But then it was their wedding day and they had a beautiful ceremony, as you would imagine. The bride was in an absolutely gorgeous dress with pearls all down the sides, the veil, the rest. They went to a reception, 300 guests that the bride's father paid for. They had a gorgeous dinner. After dinner, they had speeches. People praised and adulated the bride and the groom. Some of them gave little ribbing stories. People were laughing. The wine was flowing. The food was fantastic. At the end of a group of speeches, the groom said that he wanted to get up and also give a word of thanks to the guests. So he stood behind the podium and he said, "Thank you everybody for coming today. I'm so grateful for all that you've done to make today a possibility. You've been generous." And And in response, I want to give you a gift back. And so he said, underneath each of your chairs is a manila envelope, an 8x10 manila envelope. And actually, I'd like for you to just reach down and grab that envelope now. And so everybody started reaching down under their chairs and grabbing this manila envelope. And as they started to open it, faces started to drop, gasps started to be let off in the air, tears started to flow, people began looking at each other in horror. And for good reason, because in the manila envelope was an 8x10 picture of the bride in a graphic and exposed position with the best man. And the groom was exposing her. He'd gotten suspicious of their relationship a little while earlier, so hired a private detective who caught them in the act. And once the groom was convinced that the bride and the best man knew what was going on, which they did, he continued from the podium, and he turned to the best man and he said some unrepeatable words, four-letter words, and then he turned to the groom and or to the bride and did exactly the same. And he said, "I'm out of here. This party is over." And he walked out, leaving his bride in utter embarrassment and shame. And he annulled the wedding the next day. It's a staggering story, isn't it? Instead of breaking it off right away after he discovered what was going on from the private investigator, this guy lets the ceremony go through. He lets the reception go through. He lets the bride's father pay for a 300-guest wedding only so that he could have his moment of shaming his bride, to squeeze out some form of justice, to pay back the hurt that he had received on the person who'd caused the hurt, or in this case, the people who had caused the hurt, in order to increase her shame and draw out her embarrassment with a long cord. It's heart-wrenching. And why am I sharing this distasteful story? Well, I'm sharing it because it's true. It's true not only literally of this couple, but it's true in its outlines of so many of us who have either been the recipients of unfaithfulness in whatever relationship, really, or whom ourselves have been unfaithful, right? It's true literally for this couple. It's true in its outlines for us. And it's true in its essence, according to Scripture, about humanity as a whole, in our relationship with God. We have been caught in a position of shame because we have, according to Scripture, run after other lovers, which is to say, other gods. Israel has run off for other lovers and worshiped false gods in the nations of the world. According to Scripture, this story is true in its essence about us. But here's the thing, is there's a radical difference between the way that the bridegroom with the manila envelopes responds and the way that the God of this universe ultimately responds. To put a sharper point on it, there's a difference between the bridegroom that God is and the bridegroom that the manila envelope chap is. And if you want to know what the difference looks like, you want to know what kind of bridegroom God is, you just need to look at the general outlines, the plot structure, as well as some of the details of our text, because it's all here. Just look at our text this morning. What kind of bridegroom is Jesus? Well, says the fourth evangelist, he is indeed the ultimate bridegroom imaginable. Because look, first off, and most generally, the God of this universe is the kind of bridegroom who says, "Yes, I know it's a royal mess. Yes, I know this is an embarrassing situation. But here, look, the party must go on, first of all." Notice the plot structure here. There's a Jewish wedding. They run out of wine. To run out of wine at a Jewish wedding in the first century is tantamount to entering into a situation that is a colossal embarrassment. It's to end up essentially with egg all over your face because you weren't really ready to provide for your guests that were coming in from all over the place. The situation, of course, is a symbol of the world and Israel, who, in running after false gods, also end up in a condition of shame. They too, as we might put it very fairly, run out of wine, which in Scripture is a symbol of joy, of blessedness, of abundance. In short, in Scripture, wine is a symbol of a reason to party. It's into this situation that Jesus comes and says, first of all, notice, hey, mom, this problem isn't my issue. My hour has not yet come. But hey, you know what kind of bridegroom I am? You know what kind of bridegroom God is? I'm here to say this to humanity as a whole. Yes, I know you're in shame. Yes, I know you've been caught with your pants down, but the party must go on. Jesus tells the servants to fill 6 stone jars with water. And John adds so compellingly that Jesus is so compelling in his instructions that these servants go ahead and fill them right away, and they fill them to the brim. I take that too as symbolic. When Jesus tells us to do something, we should go out there and do it to our utmost. Fill up his instructions to the brim. Each jar holds, we are told, 20 to 30 gallons, 80 to 120 liters. Together then, we're talking about 120 to 180 gallons of water, 480 to 720 liters, or to put that in tangible terms, we're talking about 36 5-gallon Coca-Cola corny kegs, or 6 kiddie pools, or if you want that much water in weight, we're talking about 1,500 pounds, that's 1,500 pounds of water, that Jesus turns into vintage wine. So apparently, yes, the party must go on. Do you know how many bottles of wine that is, for example? That is about 960 bottles of wine. Just under 1,000 bottles of wine provided by our Lord so that this party can go on. And what kind of wine, you ask? It's blush, of course. I'm sorry, red lovers. I'm sorry, white lovers. It's blush. And the reason is because, as one commenter in John's Gospel says, how did Jesus create the wine? Well, when the water saw its creator, it blushed. I don't know. I think it was red, but... But the point is that even though the bride has soiled herself, even though there is a situation of embarrassment and shame, Jesus comes in there and he says, the party must go on. This shame itself is not enough to stop God from elongating the party. And in fact, if we look a little more carefully, we'll see that Jesus isn't only saying, the party must go on, but Jesus is actually saying, I'm starting a whole new party. Because in the Old Testament, wine is not only a symbol of joy, but wine is a symbol in the prophets of what? Of the new age. Of the day when God will come and he'll make all things new. He's going to restore and renew all things, creating a new heavens and a new earth. In that day, say the prophets, the mountains themselves will drip with wine. Not a bad image. In that day, the rivers will run with wine. Such a superabundance. And here then, with a superabundance of wine, just under 1,000 bottles, Jesus is saying, the party must go on, and indeed, I'm starting a whole new party. And that party is beginning right here in my own person. Do you want to come to the party? Then drink of the cup that I will give you. But Jesus isn't only a bridegroom who says the party must go on, even though the bride has embarrassed herself. He's also the sort of bridegroom who, hear it, who does what he can to take her embarrassment away. 6 stone pots, John tells us. And then he adds, importantly, yes, John, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. What? Ceremonial washing. The Jews would wash their hands with this water before eating and after eating and in other circumstances, not because they believed it actually made them clean, but as a symbol of their purity and desire to be made clean. Now look what Jesus does. He says, use those pots. Why? Because after the water is turned into wine, can they do their hand cleansing anymore? No, they can't. He's making the symbol obsolete because the fulfillment has come in himself. I've come to make you clean. I've come not to symbolize the taking away of your sin, but to actually take away the sin and the shame. But we have to ask now too, wonderful, but how does he do it? How does he take his bride? Are there clues in our text about how he takes the sin and the shame away? Well, yes, there are a couple of clues. First, Jesus dies, as we know, on the cross on a Friday and rises on what day? On the third day, as other authors of the New Testament will make clear. He rose according to the scriptures on the third day, on the third day. And John begins in verse 1 of our text, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. On the third, it would seem that John is subtly telling us that Jesus' ability as the bridegroom of God to say, the party must go on, and I'm making those cleansing rituals obsolete, is predicated on Jesus dying and then rising on the third day in his giving of his life for his bride. There's further confirmation of this interpretation. For example, notice how John works hard in our text to get us to recognize two truths in particular. In the first place, notice how he works hard in our text to get us to recognize that there are not one, but there are two types of wine. And there is a specific order in which these two types of wine must be served. There's the good wine, the superior wine, which of course is to be served first, while the guests still have taste buds capable of appreciating vintage wine. The second wine, which is the lesser wine, is to be served second after the good wine, before, as our text says, the guests are inebriated, three sheets into the wind and sailing, and thereby incapable of really appreciating the superior wine. Okay, so that's one thing. But secondly, the fourth evangelist also works hard to get us to recognize an additional fact. Namely, that although the master of the banquet thinks the bridegroom has mucked up the order, the master of the banquet himself is wrong. And he's wrong because he does not have a piece of information that the servants themselves possess. Namely, they do not know that there are not only two types of wine at this wedding, but there are also two types of bridegroom at this wedding. Furthermore, they do not know that it was Jesus who provided this superior wine. Or rather, the master of the banquet doesn't know, but the servants do know that it was Jesus. Now, why does John want us to know this? Why does he try to drill us into this head? I think it's because he wants the penny to drop. He wants us to have an epiphany, a sudden realization. Which one? Well, in the first place, the realization, ah! So this is the first wine Jesus serves. Jesus keeps the order. Jesus serves the good wine, the superior wine first. And after that realization has come in, maybe another question will come up, which is what? Well, is Jesus going to serve up a secondary wine? Is Jesus going to serve up a lesser wine, an inferior wine, a wine that's good for people to drink after they are already drunk? And as we read on in the fourth gospel, our jaws drop when we come to John 19, verses 28 through 30, where John tells us this. Knowing that all was now completed, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted the wine vinegar to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed up his head and gave out the Spirit. Jesus gives his bride the superior wine first in John's gospel, and then he drinks the inferior wine himself. What does this mean? Well, what it means, folks, is that Jesus is taking the judgment and shame that should have been placed on his bride upon himself. He is himself suffering the penalty of separation and shame that her adulteries have caused and deserve in order to make her clean. And how do I know this? Well, I know this and believe that this is what's going on in John's gospel because just as within our text for today, so too in the Old Testament, there are two fundamental types of wine. There is the wine of joy, which becomes a symbol for the new age that God will bring into this world. That's coming into this world in and through Jesus. But then there's another wine too. There is the wine of God's wrath, the cup filled with the wine of God's wrath that God is going to give to his enemies to drink, to pay them back double for all their crimes and their adulteries. This wine is a very sour wine indeed. And it's this wine, I believe John is saying, that Jesus drinks in so that, as he says, his job of inaugurating a whole new creation, a whole new party, might be finished. And the Holy Spirit might be poured out to empower his once shame-filled bride to live a whole new life again, devoid of shame, where her shame has been taken away. In conclusion, I want to ask just one more question. Why is the bridegroom Jesus willing to do this, to drink the second cup, to give his bride the first one? John uses the language in our text of the hour, and then at the end of the text of Jesus revealing his glory. And that will get us to an answer, but I want to say it far more simply this morning like this. The problem with the bridegroom who taped the manila envelope to the bottom of all of his guests' seat is what? It's that while he gets justice, he also loses his bride. But what if his need for justice was locked in a battle with an even fiercer love for his bride and a desire never to lose her, and in fact to win her back? That would mean he would have to be creative. Then he would need in some way or another to draw a veil over his bride's shame and embarrassment and absorb the pain in himself. And this is exactly what Jesus does. The reason Jesus drinks the second cup and takes the cup of wrath into himself is because of his great love, even for those like us who have adulterated ourselves against him, who have sought other lovers in other gods. He does not pretend our shame does not exist, but he does what he can to take our shame away. And he's done it. I proclaim the gospel to you today. The good wine has been served and held out for us because our Lord has been willing to take the inferior wine into himself. Oh, how he loves us indeed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.